Welcome to another episode of the Pastor's Call Podcast. I'm your host, Joel Webb. Before we begin today's episode, I want to thank the sponsor for the show. It's Blue Water Free Methodist Church, where I have the pleasure of serving. We're an intentional community reflecting Jesus to our world. I also want to thank Refresh Digital Services, who produces and publishes this podcast. Well, today I'm so excited to have joining me from Lafayette, Louisiana, Pastor James Kraft of Calvary Baptist Church. Thank you so much for joining me.
Good to be with you.
Well, let's just get right into it. I'd love for you to share a little bit about your background, who you are, and what you felt your call into the pastoral ministry was.
I'm probably what people would call a dry root. I have no ministers in my family line, my mother's side, my dad's side, that I know anything of. And I kind of got thrown into the deep end of the pool and had to learn how to swim. But I grew up in a different denomination, I guess you might say, and never really had any kind of experience with God. It was something my parents kind of brought me up in, and we were not very consistent at all. So it was more of a religion than it was anything. And then a friend of mine, when we were in, I think around fifth grade, he invited me to go to church with him. And lo and behold, I'd never heard church like that before. He sat me on the front row, second pew from the front. And man, I was wondering why the guy was so mad at everybody. But come to find out that was called preaching. So... But yeah. Nonetheless, I wish I could find Ricky Mayfair, because I would love to thank him for a journey that would result in me coming to hear the gospel enough times to where it made sense. I accepted the Lord as my Savior as a very young teenager. And from there, God just started speaking to me as I read his word, and he blew my mind. And well, that's been many years ago, and every calling has been kind of unique. I was never called to do the same thing. Some people will say, well, I was called when I was 16 to preach. I didn't have that experience. I knew I was to work with music and youth, and then I went to youth, and then I went to singles, and then I went to young marriage, and then I went to the educational aspect or arm of the church, and then presently it's the only church I've ever pastored. I've been there a little over 20 years now, so I imagine it'll be the only one that he calls me to pastor, because he always moves me on to something else. So
what did that kind of period or realization of call look like for you? You know, numerous pastors I've had, there kind of seems to be three general ways. There's kind of the lightning bolt, which is kind of like the Martin Luther experience, just like, you know, you kind of get zapped with, I'm the pastor. There's the growing conviction over a life, where just over time people feel that call to ministry. And then there's kind of circumstantial, oh, you're it. Welcome to the ministry. What did you find that period and experience was for you of your call specifically?
Mine was always kind of like a setup. I knew that he was tugging on my heart. He told me when I needed to leave, and, well, I should say the first three churches I left, they helped me to know it was time for me to leave, so that wasn't necessarily my decision, but generally, God will start working on my heart and moving me to something that I couldn't see happening. In fact, when he called me to pastor, I never, ever... This may sound weird. I never ever saw myself as a senior pastor. Never saw it until he brought it up in my mind in the year 2000. And so I spent 2 years almost trying to see if God was really sure he wanted me to do this. But yeah, he didn't let that go. So here I am.
So what did that preparation, your business card on it says PhD. So there's, you know, an educational journey that I'm sure goes along with that. So what did some of that process and time period look like for you?
Well, early on, I was not a very good student. I tried hard to squeeze my four-year degree into 11 years. And so I was finally able to, by his grace, attain that. And then he sent me, I guess, straight into my master's work. Mm-hmm. And then while I was studying Hebrew flashcards one night when I was working at a funeral home of all places, he called me to go to the next level with that. He said, I want you to teach this one day. And I was like, but I did better in Greek. This is Hebrew. You know, what's going on here? And, but I knew that's what he wanted. Mm-hmm. So I ended up getting my degree in Old Testament Hebrew, and then also a full minor in biblical archaeology, so I can teach kind of either one on the PhD level.
So, and this is actually kind of a niche that I haven't had an opportunity to engage with, particularly on here. You know, someone who's taught in seminary, teaching pastors actively, you know, kind of bringing in that archaeological aspect. What do you, from your perspective and experience, what do you find are some of the most valuable things for seminary students, people looking to move in, feeling called into the pastoral ministry, as someone who's taught at that level? What were some of the most valuable lessons you kind of saw worked out from your own time as a student, but then also as a teacher?
Well, I find that my gifting is probably more teacher than it is preacher. And so I kind of delve into the cool stuff that only God can show you and give you. Mm-hmm. And that's been one of the most fascinating journeys for me is when in prayer time, God shows me things, quite honestly, I never got from any commentary. Mm-hmm. And that always just lit my fire, so to speak. Different angles on the scripture and things that I guess are, you might call, hidden gems, so to speak, because God's word is unsearchable. You can't figure it all out. You can spend your life literally on one book and still just in some ways scrape the surface. But for me as a professor, adjunct professor, being able to share what God has kind of shared with me and then watching the light bulb click on, that's worth all of it for me. Because you can tell when somebody really grasps it and it gets in them and they respond. And that's the greatest joy that I've had as a professor. And of course, there's always that challenge of how do you put together testing or dynamics to where you can actually give somebody a fair grade. Sometimes it's difficult. Somebody might do real well on written tests. Others may do well with an essay. Others might be able to get up and present, and they may be weak in other areas. So that's always been a challenge to be able to give an accurate, I guess, accountability for each student as they bring their uniqueness to the table, because we're all different. We're all unique. Yeah. God made us that way for a purpose. Mm-hmm. And so I kind of feel bad sometimes for standardized testing for some that don't always do so well on that. And I fit in that category a few times myself. So there you go.
I know the feeling. Yeah. So just I want to quickly focus on the archaeology stuff. You know, always have loved history from, you know, knee high and a grasshopper on up. What is the one kind of biblical archaeological fact that has just always like stuck with you as just being so like amazing or just like so crazy that it's actually there?
One of the famous ones would be when Sennacherib went up against Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, of course, laid out all the insults that the army was bringing to them. We just whooped 46 cities in a row, and Lachish we just took, and y'all are the next one on the list, and what are you going to do? Nobody stopped us so far. Of course, Hezekiah brings that before the Lord, lays it out, and long story short, an angel of the Lord comes in and takes care of 186,000 of them in one night. Didn't need any help, just that one angel. And when Sennacherib goes back to his place of residence, there's a stele that is written out in stone where it says that he had Hezekiah caged up like a bird, but that was as strong as he could say. He got his backside handed to him, and they went home not victorious, but kind of with their tail tucked between their legs, but in king-like fashion with the arrogance and the pride, they they tried to dress it up to make it look like Sennacherib was still the dude.
Mm. Wow, and just again, how archaeology continues to reveal the truth of scripture. In the early 20th century, they didn't think the Hittites existed, and now everything's popping up, and my wife and I were just in Israel this last summer, and going through Hezekiah's tunnels and seeing all that is just so amazing. So it's just really cool to see how, as we dig up and find those things, scripture continues over and over again to be proven true. So that's it's pretty amazing. So
yeah, it wasn't too long ago that the first inscription of David, separate from the scripture, that they found that.
Mm.
And that's been, I think, in the last 20 years or so, they found that. And that was a very interesting find, because one danger here, though, is always trying to use archaeology as a proof text for the scripture, because then what happens if you don't find a certain scenario about a king or a time period? And so I think that archaeology is good to be able to be brought alongside of the biblical record, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So there's still that faith element that is huge when it comes to Christianity.
And I was just talking to someone about, they were asking questions about, you know, the authority of scripture and trustworthiness of scripture, and they were asking about the Old Testament, and I kind of boil it back down to, well, we know that if the resurrection is true, you know, the Old Testament is presupposed, and so if we know that the resurrection happened, which we can know on faith and from historical record, you know, we have to know that the Old Testament is found throughout the Gospels and the New Testament, and because Jesus is foretold in all the Old Testament, we know that then it must be true as well. So, yeah, I know, appreciate some of the insights there and talking about some of that. So, you know, you've been at your church for 20 years now, just over 20 years.
Yes.
Give us some of the high points and low points. That's a good amount of time to be at a single congregation, you know, doing weddings for kids that were in Sunday school when you first started. Yeah, if you could kind of give some of the highlights and whatnot of that time in 20 years, some of the things that you've gleaned, especially coming from kind of the professor side of it into the practical of doing that.
I think I share a lot of pastors' sentiments when you first go to a church. Sometimes the first 3-4 years, you feel more like a speaker than the pastor. In fact, I had requested almost many times, at least within my own heart, that they take pastor from behind my name and just put speaker. And years ago, sitting in a seminary class, I heard the professor say, it takes 5 to 7 years to become the pastor. And I didn't know exactly what he meant, and I kind of thought that was a little bit offensive, but nonetheless, I know what that means now. Except for me, it took 9.5 years. And so out of that, the first 3 years, 4 years, about that time period, I was asking God to move me or remove me from the earth, if you will. And I'm glad that he saw and knew the foolishness of my heart and that I didn't know what I was talking about. And by hanging in there, if you will, and remaining loyal to what I know he called me to do, not from the perspective of the results I was looking for, but what he called me to. Faithful to continue to teach and preach and do what he called me to do uniquely in that place. And out of that, well, it took almost 14 years to build a good, solid foundation to go forward with what I believe he has kind of shown me, which is very unique and different. We are basically a spiritual warfare church, and that is not for everybody, and that's good, that's fine. But anybody's upward call in Christ Jesus is not going to be exactly like anybody else. And so what he has laid on my plate is pretty unique compared to my colleagues and those that I talk with. So nonetheless, I know I'm going to answer to him for what he called me to do, not what tradition has called me or what tradition might suggest to me. And so for that reason, it's been one of the bigger challenges And I would say the biggest joy, but also it has cost me more than any other gifting he's given me. And so I guess those things go hand in hand, because too much is given, much is required.
Yeah.
And the responsibility can be overwhelming at times, but he is always faithful to give strength and give us what we need in order to know that we're where we're supposed to be, and we can keep walking in faith and giving him full glory and honor for what he does.
Yeah, no, amen. Could you go and share a little bit more about that, about what, you know, you feel the mission of your church is, which is a spiritual warfare church? What could you define that for those who are listening, who maybe don't even know kind of what that is? And then what does that look like practically? Like, how does that play out with the role and mission of your congregation?
One good thing to me, without me in the equation, is the kind of people he started bringing to the church. People who are interested in this, and I didn't say much at all, a word to them. And them coming from other states, other areas of the country, and somehow ending up in this little small Baptist church, as they call it, in South Louisiana, God kind of reiterated and substantiated the call to go forward in helping people to understand how to deal with really the mystery of deep darkness that's going on around us. And many of the people I talk to about this, a lot of them haven't heard of it too much. Of course, Paul said we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. And what I find today, you take the finest sports team professional anywhere in the world and show me who does not look at the tape of their so-called opponents and know what's going on. They're ready for the trick plays. They're ready for what they bring to the table. I think it's unfortunate, and it's just my limited opinion, that oftentimes in the Christian church, we know hardly nothing about what the enemy is doing around us. We just focus on preaching the gospel and talking about the things that are sometimes safe and sometimes very traditional and already accepted. And I don't know why we are kind of ignorant of what's going on in our backyard. Going to seminary, working with some occult members who straight up served Satan. They were generational Satanists, but they need Christ too. They need help too. And you're not going to necessarily be able to talk to them like you would a well-dressed, fine-oriented person into society on the street, but still, at the heart of who they are, they're another human being. And so this kind of unique subset of people, I guess he has somehow asked me to kind of focus in on that. And so I work with folks that oftentimes, if people knew they walked in their church, they would probably try to pray them out. Who wants a witch to come to Sunday school service or to the worship time, and you know they're praying against everything you're doing, which causes you to take it to a different gear and to pray against what they're trying to invoke darkness for, but at the same time showing them that we not only love them, we're glad they're there. And we know that our God is bigger and greater than anything they've seen or experienced. And so when you engage with them at the level of their used to, or what they're used to, which is power, who has the real power? They've often looked at me and said, why do I want to come to this place? We got more power going on in our meetings than I see in these so-called church services. In fact, this is boring. And I cannot deny what they're saying. And so it's a challenge. It's fascinating. It's never boring, but it gets pretty intense at times as we compare notes and talk about basically let the real God stand up and show himself for who he is and what he is, because we shouldn't be scared of any of that.
Well, and there's always, you know, that encouragement from scripture. I was just reading about how, you know, through the cross, he has put those powers to shame. You know, they have, their authority's gone. It's stripped. And, you know, it's all now with King Jesus. And, you know, those who are bound by that, they can be set free. And so what does that then look like for your church and congregation? Just kind of maybe a hypothetical or situation where, like, is this engaged at a city level? Is it more one-on-one? Like, what does that look like kind of on a regular basis, interacting with people, if you're, since your focus is on spiritual warfare?
It's usually more of one-on-one. Mm-hmm. I first started working with an occult member when I was 28 years old, 1990, to go back. And dumber than a bag of doorknobs, did everything wrong you could possibly do wrong. But I learned. I learned inductively. Mm-hmm. I didn't get to study anything or go through a book written by someone doing this. Literally, the Lord took mm-hmm. me by the hand. And I find that I thrive in that environment, going one-on-one with people and spending time mm-hmm. with them and inviting them to bring whoever they want to. Mm-hmm. And let's throw all the stuff on the table. Let's see. And it's been very, very enlightening on both sides. Some of the mm-hmm. things that I've seen, because they they don't happen every day in front of everybody's eyes, but yeah. that also is true mm-hmm. for them. And so it's really cool to know that though darkness has power, they have no authority. Mm-hmm. All they do is squat on things they never paid a penny for, mm. and they want mm-hmm. them to think that they own everything when they own nothing. Mm. And so it's really about challenging their power on their premises, on their so-called front stage, mm. and showing them that the power of God, just absolutely one prayer, you can shut down what they're doing. Mm. Right in front of you, you can shut mm-hmm. it down. And it's not about pride and arrogance, it's about humility mm-hmm. and submission before the Lord, knowing that if he doesn't show up for me, I'm going to look worse than
yeah.
than I can possibly think of. Yeah. But it's not by power nor by might, but by mm. my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Mm. And so coming from a spiritual foundation, it's a totally yeah. different atmosphere.
Okay. Yeah, thank you for sharing some of that. And maybe there's hopefully there's encouragement for those who are feeling a draw towards how do we engage with that and participate in that more in a real way. And it really does boil down to it does come down to person to person, because that's how yes. the kingdom has grown, is through individuals and
yes.
Knowing that the Lord wants that person because he paid a price for them. So thank you for sharing some of that, and I know there's encouragement. So there's a Charles Spurgeon quote I love. He talks about living in the Bible, but reading many good books, and we've been transformed by the Holy Spirit through God's Word. But what have been some of those other good books over the years that you've appreciated and enjoyed?
I've kind of enjoyed some of the Dallas Willard books, mm-hmm. if anybody is familiar with him. Just to be straight up honest, lately, God has really gotten me to dig deep into his word mm-hmm. and to let him show me things that I don't necessarily get from other books mm-hmm. per se. And I'm not saying that this is better than anyone else. It's just something that I've been mm-hmm. kind of called to in my journey, to focus in on scripture and to know that above all things, that is the word of God. And when I pray and I'm in deep prayer with the Lord, I'm actually in the book, if you will, mm-hmm. in the mm-hmm. word, because he is the word. And as he shows me different nuances and different understandings behind what I've been going through, maybe as of late, it just helps me to reiterate mm-hmm. of what it means to walk with him and mm-hmm. to walk in the power of his love, his spirit. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's really transformed a lot of the ways that I think. And so as far as reading books as of late, I'm kind of been on a little bit of a journey of being more specifically focused in on mm-hmm. the scripture and mm-hmm. what the Lord would show me about
mm-hmm.
that.
Mm-hmm. No, and that's good. We can get caught up in other things. Books are good. But the focus back on his word, and some others have suggested Dallas Willard too, and he definitely has a large collection of books to be appreciated. So appreciate the recommendation for focus on God's word, where his joy is found in. So No, definitely appreciate that. Well, James, I want to thank you so much for taking some time, sitting down with me after a long day of travel, but sharing your heart, your journey, and part of your call and ministry. So thank you.
Well, my honor, my privilege.
Wonderful. I also want to thank the sponsor for the show. It's Blue Water Free Methodist Church. We're an intentional community reflecting Jesus to our world. And of course, I want to thank you, the listener, for joining us on another episode of The Pastor's Call, where our hope, our goal, and our vision is to encourage those who are interested, pursuing, or in the pastoral ministry by hearing the stories of those who've gone before. You can find this show wherever podcasts are found. You can also look for us on Facebook and on YouTube. So between now and then, you can share this with your family and friends, share it with your pastor, and we'll see you in the next episode. God bless.